Like every phrase, every line, a portion of Scripture comes to mind. If you really know your Scriptures and if you look at these hymns, so much of the truth that we are singing comes right straight from God's Word. And I'm encouraged. Sometimes I wonder if I should be thinking this way, but when I look at hymns, I realize, wow, we could preach that hymn. Well, we're not supposed to preach hymns. We're supposed to preach God's Word. But hey, wait a minute. The hymn comes from God's Word. That's why the hymn feels like something you could preach, because it is God's Word. It is the thoughts of God's Word put to music. And I just can't think of a more glorious way to spend your time than to spend your time with other believers singing Scripture and scriptural thoughts, doctrinal thoughts, theological thoughts, singing them back to the Lord. That in itself is an act of prayer. Our worship is an act of prayer. We are speaking to God. We are worshiping God in song. That too is communicating with God. That too is an act of prayer. Well, as we have mentioned several different times this morning, we are beginning a new study in our Sunday morning messages. We're going to begin a study in the book of Genesis. And you can go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis. Genesis is really foundational to a biblical worldview. Really, your understanding of Genesis is going to determine your biblical worldview. What is a worldview? A worldview answers questions like, how did I get here? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Why is life the way it is? And everybody has an answer to those questions, whether they think about it or not. Everybody has a worldview that they live according to. As Christians, we want to live according to a biblical worldview. And your understanding of Genesis is absolutely foundational to that biblical worldview. In fact, in just a few moments here, I'm going to show you where the first four words in our English Bible, which are just two words in the Hebrew Bible, are indispensable when it comes to your biblical worldview. Why do I say that this is so foundational to our biblical worldview? Because it's going to determine our view of God. Our understanding of the book of Genesis is going to determine our view of God. And I'll remind you of that quote that we read many times, that we quote many times from A.W. Tozer, who once said, "What comes into your minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There's nothing more important than what your thought of God is. Your thoughts of God will determine how you live your life. Your thoughts of God will determine how you live your life. Let's look at these first four words here in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. This is telling us that God existed before time. Now, I can't think of any other four words that are more infinitely difficult to comprehend by finite mind than those four words. There is nothing that will boggle your mind more than something existing before time. You cannot prove that scientifically. You have to accept that by faith. You cannot even wrap your mind around that to where you can comprehend that. Something that exists before time, we can't barely get our minds around the concept of time. And here we're telling you that God existed before time. In the weeks to come, we're going to talk about the aseity of God, how God is completely self-existent. We're going to talk about the self-sufficiency of God, how God is completely sufficient in and of himself. We're going to talk about how God did not need to create anything to be God. God did not add anything to himself when he created. God did not subtract anything from himself when he created. God is always perfectly the way he is. There's never increase. There's never a decrease. Now, here's a thought I'm going to ask you to think about. I encouraged you to pray that God would lengthen our brains and deepen our hearts. And there's going to be times when I'm going to ask you to think about thoughts that may just stretch you a little bit. But I want you to try to comprehend everything that there is to comprehend. Comprehend your friends, comprehend your spouse, comprehend your children, comprehend this building, comprehend Tucson, Arizona, United States, the world, the sun, the moon, the stars that we can't even see, universe beyond comprehension. Comprehend it all. And then if you can imagine, poof, it's all gone. It's all gone. Not a memory of it. Poof, it's all gone. Everything is gone except God. God is still there. And in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been made complete. Those are thoughts to think about. Those are thoughts to think about when you're struggling, when you're depressed, when you think you're not being treated fairly, when perhaps you're not being treated fairly. Those are thoughts to contemplate and to meditate upon. We will never fully be able to comprehend the magnitude of what I'm talking about. But I believe that God can lengthen our minds to comprehend these truths more than what we currently comprehend them. And I believe that if we ask Him, He will deepen our hearts so that this intellectual knowledge will become an experiential knowledge. Children of God, we should be experiential people. It doesn't matter whether we get goosebumps or not. Some people get goosebumps when they think about such thoughts. Other people don't. Some people it'll affect their bodily functions. Other people, it won't. But it should affect you experientially. It should affect you experientially in the manner that it affects your peace, in a manner that affects your joy, in a manner that affects your hope, in a manner that it affects your contentment, in a manner that affects your ability not to be influenced by the temporalness of a temporal world. The book of Genesis is going to expand our minds about the person of God, if we will allow it to. And I pray that our study of the book of Genesis will deepen our hearts to better experience God. The reason I say that the book of Genesis is foundational to our biblical worldview is because it teaches us about God. There is another reason why the book of Genesis is foundational to our biblical worldview, and that's that it teaches us about man. It teaches us about man. It teaches us about the origin of evil. It teaches us about the origin of sin. The book of Genesis helps us to understand who we are as human beings. And as we have a proper understanding of what this book teaches us about God and what this book teaches us about us, it should cause us to echo the thoughts of John the Baptist again and again and again. He must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. Ultimately, what John the Baptist is saying is life is not about me. Life is all about God. And life is about how I can live my life for the glory of God. That's what life is about. And how you understand the book of Genesis is going to determine how you are going to understand these critical thoughts. The title of this morning's message is An Introduction to the Book of Genesis. An Introduction to the Book of Genesis. We are going to take 3 weeks to cover the introduction of the book of Genesis. This morning, I hope to just get through some of the general introductory material about the book of Genesis. Next week, we're going to look at views of creation that are held in order to support the view that we live in an old earth which is millions and perhaps billions of years old. Next week, we're going to look at some views on creation. We'll look at the atheistic evolutionist view. We'll look at the theistic evolutionist view. We'll look at the gap theory. We'll look at the progressive creation theory. And all these theories are held in order to support the preconceived idea that we live in an old earth that is millions, if not even billions of years old. And then 2 weeks from today, our third study on the introduction of the book of Genesis, we're going to study the view of creation that leads one to believe the earth is a young earth, as young as 6,000 years, maybe 10,000, 12,000 years. 2 weeks from today, we're going to look at a view of creation that leads to the understanding that we live in a young earth. Next week, we will look at the views of creation that start with the understanding that the earth is old and then try to interpret Scripture to support that understanding. That's what we're going to do next week. We're going to look at those who start with the understanding that the earth is old and then try to interpret the book of Genesis to support that preconceived understanding. In 2 weeks, we will look at an interpretation of Scripture that yields an understanding of the young earth. Friends, when we come to the Bible, we want to put aside all preconceived ideas and we want to understand what is the Bible teaching. I hope also this morning, we may not get to it this morning, I hope also this morning to just spend a little bit of time explaining how it is we study the Bible. I believe it's always good to remind us how it is we study the Bible when we start a new book in the Bible. What are the laws that we follow? What are the rules of interpretation that we follow? What is the hermeneutic that we follow? Why is that hermeneutic important? What do we need to hold that hermeneutic? What is our hermeneutic? Hopefully we'll get to that this morning. If not, we will get to it in the weeks to come. But today, I want to look at general introductory material that one should always consider when one begins to study a book in the Bible. Now, one of the advantages of doing book studies is it teaches us how to study the Bible. I realize there are little books out there that teach you how to study the Bible, and those are very important. I realize that some of you may look at the Bible and you wonder, wow, how do I ever begin to study this book? I think it's always important that when we come to start a new study of a book in the Bible, that we review how it is we go about studying the Bible. And there are certain questions, there are certain things that we must understand before we even begin to study the Bible. We must understand the author. Who wrote this portion of Scripture? Do we know who wrote this portion of Scripture? What do we know about the person who wrote this portion of Scripture? To whom did he write this portion of Scripture? When did he write this portion of Scripture? Where was he when he wrote this portion of Scripture? What are the circumstances of the people to whom he was writing to? What are they going through? What are they experiencing? What was the author's purpose in writing this book? What are some of the themes in this book? What is the theology that we will learn from this book? And what is the structure of the book that we will study? And again, as I mentioned, I hope also to be able to include some principles of interpretation to the study of God's Word. If we don't get to that, we will certainly get to it before we actually begin the verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. So let's begin to look at the general introductory material. The author. Who wrote this book? Moses is the one who wrote this book. Now, I realize that for many of you, this is going to be review. You know this, and you already understand it. But just bear with me. It's important that we all understand that Moses wrote this book. It's also important that we understand that when he wrote this book, it was part of a collection of books that he wrote. The first five books of the Bible Moses wrote. We call it the Pentateuch. These are the books that Moses wrote. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. How is that helpful? Well, Exodus is going to really help us to understand the circumstances that the audience was going through as Moses wrote this book. Leviticus is also going to expose to us somewhat of the circumstances, but Leviticus will really teach us how the readers were supposed to respond to the material they were reading. The book of Leviticus will tell us how the readers were supposed to respond to the book of Genesis. The book of Numbers will tell us how indeed the readers did respond to what they were reading. This is all going to be very important as we discover the interpretation of the passage and the implication of that interpretation and how the readers applied it to their life and how they didn't apply it to their life and how we may do better than what the readers did. The book of Deuteronomy is going to tell us one more time how it was that the readers are supposed to respond just prior to them going in and receiving the promised land. That's the author of the book. The audience is Israel, the people of Israel. We are going to understand that this book was written very, very shortly after the nation of Israel came into existence. This book was written at a time when God gave birth to the nation of Israel. He brought Israel into existence. The place that Moses wrote is in the wilderness. He wrote it during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The time of the writing of this is just shortly after the Exodus, but before Moses reaches the plains of Moab. In the plains of Moab, he's writing Numbers and he's writing Deuteronomy. But before he reaches the plains of Moab, before he gets near the end of his life, he writes the book of Exodus, or of Genesis. We know that the Exodus took place in 1446 B.C. And we know that Moses came to the plains of Moab around 1406 B.C. So the timing of the writing, and this is going to be very important when we consider what is going on around the people of Israel as they read this writing that Moses is getting them, the timing is 1446 B.C. to 1406 B.C., sometime in that time frame. Exodus and Leviticus, we know, were written after Mount Sinai, after the third month of the first year of the Exodus. We know that Numbers was written during the last year of Moses' life. We know that Deuteronomy was written just 30 days before crossing over into the River Jordan. What are the circumstances? What are the circumstances that the people of Israel going through as God, through Moses, gives them the book of Genesis? You see, understanding the circumstances is going to help us understand how God wanted to use this book in the life of the people of Israel. And when we understand how God wanted to use this book in the lives of the people of Israel, we're going to understand how God wants to use this book in our lives. What are some of the circumstances that the people of Israel were going through? Look with me in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. I mentioned to you that Exodus is very helpful because it gives us an understanding of the circumstances that the audience, Israel, was going through when Moses was writing them this book. Look with me in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings." Verse 9, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." God sees, God hears the suffering and the oppression of his people. So he gives them this book to help them to deal with the sufferings and the oppression that they are going through. God sees your sufferings. God hears your cries. God has given you his word to help you deal, to help you endure, to help you to go through his sufferings and your cries. Look in verse 8. "So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." This is the circumstances of the audience. God is not just going to deliver them from their suffering. God is promising that he will bring them into a land of plenty. God is promising to give them peace. God is promising to give them prosperity. This is the circumstance in which the people of Israel are going through when Moses wrote this book. They are suffering, but they have a promise from God of hope. They have a promise of God of peace. They have a promise of God of His riches. Look in Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. You shall say to them, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Look in verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20. Then now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Look in chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. What are the circumstances of the people of Israel in which they are receiving this book? They have been delivered from their bondage to Egyptian slavery to serve God. Can't we relate to that? We have been delivered from our bondage to sin to serve God. There are truths in the book of Genesis that will help us and enable us to serve God. See, that is the importance of understanding the circumstances of those that the book was written to. One more aspect of their circumstances. I told you that Numbers also gives us an understanding of how they respond to God's teaching in Genesis, but it also gives us an understanding of their circumstances. Look with me in Numbers chapter 13, verse number 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their tribes and from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. Well, we could go through Exodus and we could see all the miracles that God has done already to bring the people of Israel to this point. But He's brought them right to the point that He promised them, peace and prosperity. Notice, He even tells Moses here, I'm going to show them the land that I'm going to give them. I will give them this land. Now look with me in verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and with this is its fruit. It's just like God said it was. The land is just as good as God said it was. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, Or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader to return to Egypt. Go with me to chapter 14, verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for their unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you have spied out the land, 40 days for every day you shall spend your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and they will die. You see, this is the circumstances of the people that are going to read the book of Genesis. They have seen the hand of God's judgment. They have experienced the hand of God's judgment. They understand what happens when you don't express faith in the word of God. They understand what happens when you let the difficulties of this life cloud your understanding of the power of God, of the goodness of God, of the reality of God. They understand this. And the book of Genesis is written to help this next generation not make the same mistakes that their fathers had made. This book of Genesis is written that the people of Israel might learn to trust God, have faith in God, irregardless of the temporal circumstances around them. To know that their God is greater than anything that they might experience. We too are to learn from the mistakes of that first generation of Israelites. Look with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 1. Paul writes here, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. God allowed them to suffer unto death in the wilderness because they did not trust His word. Now, these things happened as examples for us. These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Do not have idols in your heart. As we study the book of Genesis and as we contemplate the circumstances of the people that received the book of Genesis, do not have idols in your heart. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Do not act immorally as you study the book of Genesis. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things have happened to them as an example. and they were written for our instruction. You see, we need to understand what the recipients of the book of Genesis were going through and where they have responded appropriately to the teachings of God from the book of Genesis. We want to emulate that response. And where they have not responded appropriately to the teachings of God from the book of Genesis, we want to be sure that we don't follow their example. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You think you stand? You think you've got it all together? Take heed lest you fall. You can never study God's word too much. God is always teaching us more and more to strengthen our faith, that we will be able to stand when temptation comes that we can't even begin to imagine, that we will be able to stand when hurt comes that we never would have thought we would have had to go through. When you go through things that you always thought somebody else would go through, I never thought I would have to deal with this in my marriage. I never thought I would have to deal with this with my children. I never thought I would have to go through this. Take heed. Listen to what God would teach us through the book of Genesis about who He is and about how weak we are, that we will not fall. See, the circumstances that the people of Israel go through are going to be helpful to us. It's also going to be very helpful for us to understand the purpose for which Moses has written the book of Genesis. It's the purpose for which he writes the Pentateuch. To put it very simply, Moses is writing the Pentateuch in order to give this new nation a world view. We are a new nation of people. We are God's church, and we need to have a biblical world view. You come into the church, you're a new child of God. You need a biblical world view. Israel is just being brought out of Egyptian slavery, bondage to Egyptian slavery. They're being set free and they're going to be brought into a wonderful, prosperous land to serve God. They need a biblical worldview. Moses is writing to give them that biblical worldview. We need a biblical worldview. Moses writes that we might have that biblical worldview, a worldview that will motivate trust in God. We need a worldview that will motivate us to trust God no matter what, to put faith in God when everyone else around us is telling us to go a different direction, to trust God when your feelings are telling you to go in a different direction, to trust God more than your experiences, to trust God more than your heart. To know who God is, to know His Word, to know what He wants you to do, to know why He created you, and to follow His will, no matter what anything else is telling you. I will trust God. I will have faith that gives substance to the things I hope for. I will have faith that gives evidence to the things that I cannot see, because I have a biblical worldview that is founded on Scripture and begins with the book of Genesis. A worldview that will reveal God is sovereign, He is almighty, and He is determinative. Our God is a sovereign God, He is an almighty God, and He is a determinative God. A worldview that will reveal that our God is a holy God. A worldview that will reveal that our God is intimately involved in every detail of the lives of His creation. A worldview that will reveal that God is a loving God. God is a gracious God. And God is a compassionate God. Over and over again in the book of Genesis, you will see the love of God. The love of God that kept Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of life so that they would not have to live forever in their sinful state on this sinful world. The love of God that provided a means by which Adam and Eve could be made right with God. The love of God that caused one man to put faith in God at the time when God was ready to destroy the whole world. The love of God that didn't allow Him to destroy everything at the time of the flood. But He kept one man and his family. The love of God that drew Abraham out of idolatry that chose Abraham, an idolatrous man, that chose him and to use him to build a nation out of this man and to use him to be the father, from which Jesus Christ would come. The love of God that would allow Abraham, an idolatrous man, to be declared to be right with God simply because he believed in the promises of God. See, the book of Genesis is going to give us this understanding of a loving and gracious and compassionate God who's intimately involved in the details of our lives. The love of God, the worldview that will reveal that God is central to all life. God is central to your life. He is not some external component. He is central. He is central to your life. The worldview that will reveal that God does not tolerate sin. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. Does he provide for a punishment that keeps him from having to punish us? Yes. But we better trust what he has provided, or else we will deal with God's punishment for our sin. The theme of the book. Many different people have different themes. I've considered the theme of generations. That's a good theme. There's a word from which generations comes from. The Hebrew root is toledoth. And toledoth is used 11 times in this book. And so you could see the theme as being generations. But I like to consider the theme as being the beginnings. If you study the word toledoth, you can even get that concept from that word toledoth. The word toledoth comes from the Hebrew word toled, which means to give birth. And so it speaks of the beginning of life. So even from toledoth, you can get this understanding of beginnings. The English title of this book, Genesis, comes from a Greek translation of the word meaning origins. The book Genesis is the Greek word for origins. The Hebrew title of this book, if you were to read in a Hebrew Bible, it doesn't say Genesis. It says in the beginning. That's literally the title of this book in the Hebrew Bible is Bereshith. Bereshith, in the beginning. It's the word that is translated in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. That is literally the title of the book in Hebrew. So I like the idea of seeing this book as being a book with a theme of beginnings, because I see a lot of beginnings in this book. I see the beginning or the origin of creation. I see the beginning or the origin of marriage. God's beginning of marriage is in this book. Therefore, my understanding of marriage must be confined to what I see in this book. I see the beginning of evil. I see the beginning of evil in this book. I can understand the evil that oft seems so strong in this world. I understand it. I understand where it comes from. I see the beginning of sin. I understand where sin comes from. I see it. I see its beginning. I see the beginning of sacrifice in this book. I see the beginning of the mention of a Savior in this book. I see the beginning of salvation in this book. I see the first beginning of the gospel in this book. I see the beginning of the rainbow. I understand the rainbow. I understand how to properly use the splendid colors of the rainbow. The rainbow is a promise that God will not judge the wicked sinfulness of this world with a flood ever again. It is hideous. It is hideous to use the splendid colors of the rainbow that God created to exalt and to promote sin that God says is an abomination. I understand the rainbow because of the beginning of Genesis. And I understand the nation of Israel. I understand where the nation of Israel came from. I understand the reason for the nation of Israel. I view Israel today based upon what I see of her beginning in the book of Israel. I have a biblical worldview. It's not dictated by what I read in the news. It's not dictated by what my leaders, my political leaders might say. It's not dictated by what other Christians would say. It's dictated by what I see in this book. I believe in this book. We will talk about theology. We will talk much about theology. It is important to study theology. It is important to know doctrine. Nothing thrills my soul more about our children's ministry than to know that when they study the book of Genesis, they are being taught doctrine. They are being taught theology. They're not just being told some stories. They are taught a historical account of events that reveal a God who is real. We will learn about the aseity of God. We will learn about the sufficiency of God. We will learn about the sovereignty of God. We will learn about the providence of God. We will learn about the holiness of God. We will learn about the goodness and the greatness of God. We will learn about angels, both good and bad. We will learn about salvation. We will learn about justification by faith alone. We will learn about the priesthood of Christ. We will study doctrine. And from every understanding of doctrine, from every theological understanding that we gain from this book, we will draw implications. What implications should this theology have on my life? One of the most crucial parts in biblical study is understand the interpretation. What is the literal interpretation? And then understand the implications of that interpretation upon our lives. You can't begin to make a proper application of the interpretation until you understand the implication. So God never changes. What is the implication of that on my life? So God is sovereign. What is the implication of that on my life? So God is providentially in control of all things. What is the implication of that on my life? Find out what the implication is on your life. Bring to that implication any problem, any struggle, any question, any concern you have, and you can make a proper application to that struggle, to that problem, to that concern. I'm far less concerned about giving a congregation of many people who have various needs, who have various struggles, and for some of whom their struggles and their needs are so private that they don't want to talk about them anyways, I'm less concerned about telling you how to apply this scripture to your specific problem as I am concerned to telling you how this should affect your life. What is the implication of this truth on your life? I'll give you the implication. You go home and pray, God, how should I apply that implication to my life? And if you're having a difficult time, you can come talk to me. You can talk to somebody in your shepherding group. You can talk to somebody that you're getting to know here at the church. You can talk with it with another brother or sister in Christ. You can talk about the implication. You can talk about your struggle. And I guarantee you that if the two or three of you are praying and asking God, He will show you how to apply it. Friends, you use this in your Bible studies. Women, use this in your women's Bible studies. Men, we will use this in our men's Bible studies. Shepherding group leaders, use this in your shepherding groups. Use this concept of how to study God's Word and apply it to your life. Use it. Put it to use. This is how the study of God's Word becomes profitable. Becomes profitable. We will look at the structure. We will look at the structure of this book. The outline of the book. Now, you can look at many different commentaries, many different introductions in the book of Genesis, and you're going to see all kinds of different outlines. And so there's nothing sacred about the structure that I'm going to give you. There's nothing sacred about this outline that I'm going to give you. But of the outlines that I've looked at, and of the outlines that I've had presented to me, this is the outline that helps me the best to understand the flow of the book. In my doctoral course, it was Rick Holland that told me that an outline is nothing more than a cup. That's all it is. It's just a cup to carry your message so you can kind of keep in your mind the flow and how it goes. It's really not important, other than it just kind of helps you keep the flow. So my outline is very, very simple. My outline starts with four events and four people. Four events. Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. Now, what's significant about these four events? Well, in creation, we quickly understand God's purpose for man. God's purpose for man is to go out and fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth and rule and subdue the earth. What is so significant about that? Well, we realize that the man who is multiplying, filling, and subduing the earth is made in the image of God. What does that tell us? That tells us that man is going to make God known by the way he obeys God in filling the earth, multiplying, filling the earth, and ruling and subduing it. That's man's purpose. We'll see at the time of the flood. After the time of the flood, again, God tells Noah, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth. We come to the Tower of Babel. What's happened? They're not multiplying. They're not going out in the earth. They're doing what? They're building a tower. Why? They want to make a name for themselves. At the time of the flood, man, or at the time of the fall, man already has totally failed in his creative purpose. We see man trying to get back on track, but by the time of the flood, man has totally become incompetent, totally failed, totally worthless. But yet God continues on with man. He continues on for several hundred more years until what happens? Tower of Babel. God is done dealing with individual man in order to make himself known. What happens in the very chapter of the Tower of Babel, right at the end? What happens right there at the end of chapter 11? What do you see when God confuses the languages of the people so that they'll have to go out and fill the land? What do you see right at the end of that chapter? You see God pulling one man out from humanity. I'm going to make a nation out of this one man. We begin to understand that God is going to use this one man to make a nation. And through that nation, he will begin to enable man to fulfill man's creative purpose. He begins with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then he shows how he uses Joseph to help preserve this nation to the point where he can then bring them to a land where they can begin to fulfill their creative purpose. That's as far as the book of Genesis will take us. But we know the end story, don't we? They fail, and they fail miserably. And the more they fail, God sends prophets to begin to tell them about a Messiah that's coming. And through that Messiah, man will finally begin to fulfill his creative purpose. But that structure, four events, tells me what man was supposed to do, why he fails, and why God stopped relying upon individuals. Four people tell me how God is going to begin to work through a nation. And as I understand the failure of that nation, I understand the reason for the church. I understand why we're here. We're here to accomplish what Israel couldn't accomplish. We're here to make the glory of God known. And I pray that as our minds are broadened to take in more of an understanding of an infinite God, and our hearts are deepened in order for us to have an experiential response to this knowledge, I pray as all that happens, our faith is becoming immovable, and that we will not be conquered, but that we will be more than conquerors, and we will be the church that makes the glory of God known. We will be the church that fulfills man's creative purpose to make God known, to know him, and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we have a task before us that is humanly impossible. Humanly impossible. No man in his natural state could ever begin to comprehend the magnitude of the immensity of who you are. No man in his natural state would ever even begin to thirst and hunger for this truth, ever even begin to recognize Scripture as truth. Man is helpless. Man is completely dependent upon you. We are dependent upon you for regenerative grace. We are dependent upon you to renew, to regenerate us so that we can begin to comprehend these truths. And once we comprehend them, Father, we need you to continually do this work of grace in our minds and continue to renew the spirit of our mind that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That by through your power, everything that pertains to godliness and holiness might come to us through a knowledge of you. That by these things we might experience your precious and magnificent promises through which we can become partakers of your divine, holy nature. Oh God, I pray in the weeks and the months to come that you will show us grace and reveal truth to our hearts. In Christ's name.